Thank you, choir, as always, for leading us in song and worship this morning. If you haven't turned there, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 11. We will continue in our study through Revelation this morning. I know that it's Father's Day, but the last time I put our study through Revelation on hold because of a holiday, I kind of got into some trouble by some people because they were enjoying Revelation so much, so I thought we'd just keep on right on trucking, especially since we're in part two of this passage this morning. We're in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 14. Before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we do each and every Sunday that we come together, we come now to the point of our service where we submit ourselves, we submit our wills, we submit our hearts and our souls to your word. We pray that you would nourish us in the power of your word, sanctify us in the power of your word, conform us more into the image of Christ and the truth of your word, we pray. We ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. I ask that you would help me to help your people understand your word and to deliver your message this morning for their hearts. And all this we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. So verses 1 to 14 here of chapter 11, the book of Revelation, is the conclusion of this second interlude that we find ourselves in. We are, you will remember, in the midst of the seventh seal. The seventh seal has now been broken. And with the opening, with the breaking of the seventh seal, has opened the seven trumpet judgments during the time of the tribulation. And just like we had in between the sixth and seventh seal, we have now between the sixth and seventh trumpet this interlude, this little break in what's been happening. We've been hit with a rapid succession of judgments, one after the other, with the blowing of each of the trumpet. And then we come to a pause in all of that, and we come to this interlude. Now, this interlude, remember, let me just kind of help you in your just reading through Revelation. This interlude in chapter 10 and chapter 11 is a sort of while all of that is going on type of thing. Just like before when we got to chapter 7 and we had the interlude there. It was a while all of that is going on. This is also happening, and we learned about the 144,000 Jews who were converted and became preachers of the gospel, and many more came to faith, many more Gentiles as well. And this is sort of the same thing. While all of the trumpet judgments are going on, this also is sort of taking place as well. And we'll see that in the future as well as we get into the beasts in chapter 13 and 14 and so on, before even the bowls are poured out. We get some more. While all of that is happening, this is also going on. So as you read through Revelation, you can't, you know, we want to read narrative as if it's chronological, but Revelation isn't always written in chronological. It's written in chronological in a piece. And then we get to the next piece, and all of that's going on while all that's happening. And so that's what we're seeing here with this interlude, as he tells us about these two witnesses that are prophesying during the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, a time period that Jesus Christ himself calls the Great Tribulation, as we have seen. It has been a great tribulation. The trumpet judgments have been catastrophic across the entire earth. And of course, the bowl judgments themselves will be even worse when the seventh trumpet is blown, the end of chapter 11. In the next section, that leads to the bowl judgments as well. Now, the bowls won't be poured out until chapter 16. So we have some more interlude to get through, some more while all of that's going on, this is happening as well. But we are moving into the seventh trumpet being blown, and we have this interlude where we read about these two witnesses. Now, last time we were together, which was 2 weeks ago, we started to meet these two witnesses, and where we began was with their prelude. Before we meet the witnesses, John is told to measure the temple. Rise and measure the temple of God, he is told, and the altar and those who worship there. We said, what's this temple that he is measuring, first off? Which temple is this that he is measuring? We talked about the five different temples that are spoken of in Scripture. The temple of Solomon, the temple built by Solomon, the temple built by Zerubbabel, the temple built by Herod, which was the temple during the time of Christ. There is also the temple that will be built either just before or during the time of the tribulation, where the Antichrist will set up the abomination of desolation, desecrate the temple, and set himself up to be worshipped. And then there's the fifth temple that will be built for the millennial reign of Christ. And this temple here is, of course, because we're in the tribulation, that fourth temple that will be built during the time, or for the time of the tribulation, where the Antichrist will desecrate the temple and declare himself to be God and demand that he be worshipped as God. We also saw why John is told to measure the temple. God measures things in Scripture for two reasons. One reason is judgment, and the other reason is ownership. And the understanding of ownership is why he commands John to measure the temple. He is laying claim to his ownership of this temple. And more importantly, he is laying claim to his ownership of the people of the temple, which we have a clue as to who they are in verse 2. Do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. Only the place where the Israelites themselves could go was the place that John was to measure. And therefore, he is measuring and marking out the people of Israel for ownership. And this drives us, of course, to the great promises of God that he makes to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, which are also spoken of in the New Testament. We are moving forward into the final days of human history. We are in the final week of Daniel's 70 weeks when God will begin to once again work within the nation of Israel. And now, as human history comes to a final consummation, as human history comes to a final end, there will be a national revival within the nation of Israel as they suddenly, in a move of the Spirit, come to faith. And why is that important? Because it will be primarily in the end through the prophesying, through the preaching of these two witnesses that appear here in Revelation chapter 11. He has given this prelude to measure the temple and the people who worship in it as a testament to the reality that God lays claim to his people and has not forgotten his promises that he made to the people of Israel. Second thing we saw last time was their preaching. They were given authority to prophesy or to preach for 1,260 days. That is 3.5 months. It corresponds to the exact same time period as verse 2, the 42 months, the 3.5 years. They will be prophesying during the same time period that the Antichrist has now desecrated the temple and demand that all worship him rather than worship the Lord. These two witnesses who appear will be specially gifted for the purpose of preaching the gospel. They will preach the gospel of Christ, and they will preach the wrath of God. They will preach the reality of the wrath of God that not only will be poured out in final condemnation, but the wrath of God that has been being poured out in the opening and the breaking of the seals and in the blowing of the trumpets. They're clothed in sackcloth as a sign of their mourning and their grief. And they're described as two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. A direct reference to the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 4. Now, these two lampstands connected to the two olive branches, signifying that the Spirit of God will be that which is poured into this revival of the nation of Israel. It won't come from emotional fervor, and it won't come from experiential sort of made-up revival. It will be a mark of a true revival, which is why Zechariah says there in chapter 4, it is not by power nor might, but by my what? Spirit, says the Lord. That is the mark of true revival, and it will be so also as foretold in the revival of the nation of Israel. This revival and conversion of the nation will ultimately culminate with the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, the final temple that will be in operation during that millennial reign of Christ. So we saw their prelude and we saw their preaching. And that brings us to where we left off last time in verse 5. Verse 5 gives us the next characteristic of these witnesses, their power. Their power. Now, before we look specifically at their power, maybe we should ask ourselves, why do they need this type of power? Are they just given this power arbitrarily? Are they just given this power with no real purpose? It's just some real cool magic tricks that you can get some people to do, you know, blowing fire out of your mouth to consume your enemies and shutting out the sky and causing it not to rain. What's the purpose in the power. Is there a purpose in the power? To understand the purpose and the power, we need to understand the historical working of God in power throughout all of human history. And there has always been periods of human history when the power of God's Word and the reality of God's Word and the trustworthiness of God's Word and the authentication of God's Word was made known, and God's Word was authenticated through signs and wonders. There are in human history three basic time periods that we can identify where men were specially gifted with the ability to perform signs and wonders as an authenticating part of their ministry of prophets of God, men who had received the Word of God. The time of Moses in the Old Testament. Moses is commissioned to lead his people, lead the people of God out of slavery to Egypt. He is commissioned to go and to proclaim, you remember, I am who I am, has sent you. And God commissions Moses with that word from the Lord to bring to Pharaoh. And he gives Moses the power of God working through Moses. He specially gives him to perform signs and wonders, which Moses does before Pharaoh and before the people. Leads, of course, to the plagues of Egypt as well. All of this power that was given to Moses, all of this gifting that was given to Moses, was not just given arbitrarily. It was given as a means of authentication that the word that Moses was delivering was truly a word from the Lord. That was the purpose of the signs and of the wonders. The second time, when a man is specially gifted in his ministry with signs and wonders that authenticated the word of God given for the people of God, is the time of Elijah. Since the time of Moses, no man had done the types of signs and wonders that Elijah was able to perform. Culminating, of course, as we know, in the great showdown, if you will, on top of Mount Carmel, with the prophets of Baal and fire coming down from heaven. Elijah was given the power of God to authenticate the message of God for the people of God. And the third time, going all the way into the New Testament, is the time of Christ and His appointed apostles. Signs and wonders. Jesus said it over and over again. What I do declares that I am the Christ. You see the works, you see the signs, but you're not seeing the signs. You're not understanding what they're pointing to. Jesus Himself taught the reality that the reason He did what He did was to authenticate Himself as the Messiah. And He gifted the apostles as well as a means of authenticating that they were delivering the message of God for the people of God. Definite time periods in which God worked specifically through a human agent for the purpose of authenticating that person's prophetic and or apostolic credentials. Now, of course, we have examples of God Himself working all throughout the Scriptures, but none like He did during the time of Moses and during the time of Elijah and during the time of Christ, where it was regular. It was more normative. It was something that these men were specially gifted to do, not just something that God did Himself, but instead He worked through human emissaries. And this is important to understand, by the way, from a biblical and a historical perspective, because we live in a day when supposed prophets and apostles claim to be hearing a word from God. And in this claim are dragging the church into an abyss of false teaching. These miracles that were given to these men were intended to authenticate them as messengers of God. And that, I believe, is what we are seeing here in this account of these two witnesses. The reason that they are given this power, ultimately, the reason that they are gifted with this power is because it authenticates them as witnesses specially appointed by God and raised up by God. Remember, by the way, this will be a time period that they are prophesying in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation when the trumpets are being blown. The Antichrist and his false gospel will be in full force worldwide. Supernatural catastrophes have taken place. Natural disasters have rent the entire earth asunder. Demonic hordes have been released from the abyss and are running rampant upon the earth. And in the midst of all of this confusion, in the midst of all of this fear, in the midst of all of this chaos, these two witnesses will appear seemingly out of nowhere and begin prophesying. What sets their message apart from the false gospels around will be the authenticating power that is given to them from the hand of God. They will be prophesying, they will be preaching the gospel authenticated by signs and wonders. So let's consider this power for a moment. In verse 5 we read, if anyone would harm them, that brief phrase supports the point that we saw last time that these two witnesses will be prophesying during this great tribulation, which will be a time period of great persecution for Christians who are left during this time. Tribulation saints, as they're commonly called, those who have come to faith after the rapture of the church. It will be a time of immense persecution led by the Antichrist himself. And they would even seek to harm these two witnesses. It's repeated twice in verse 5. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. First thing they are told, or we are told about their power, is that fire comes from their mouth. It consumes. The word for consumes denotes to devour or to eat up, which, you know, even in our common modern vernacular is how we typically talk about fire, right? We talk about fire consuming what it is that it burns, or eating up what it burns. Notice further that this results not in simple maiming, not in simple injury to those who would rise against them, but it results in their death. This isn't an act of warning to stave off those who would seek to harm these two witnesses. This is an act that results in death because of judgment. And it really points us back to the authority that we are told they are given, doesn't it? They are given authority. They are given authority to preach. They are given authority over their ministry. And they are given authority for a set date and time. For 1,260 days, they are going to prophesy. And no one will be able to stand against them. There is a guaranteed time frame attached to their ministry. And in connection with that, they are given power even to slay their enemies with fire. We must also note the judgmental aspect of this power that is granted to them. Frequently, fire is denoted or used to denote the judgment of God upon a person or upon a people in Scripture. For example, in Leviticus chapter 10, you'll remember the story of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Strange fire, as it's translated in other places, which he had not commanded them. They did not worship as they had been commanded to worship. They did not offer fire as they had been commanded to offer fire. And the Lord did not heed the offering. And in verse 2, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Don't ever let anyone tell you, by the way, that God is not concerned with how he is worshipped. Scripture points to the reality that God is extremely concerned with how his people worship him. Nadab and Abihu, their hearts were right. They wanted to worship God. Their hearts were in the right place. But God had prescribed how he was to be worshipped. Their hearts didn't matter. Their motivations didn't matter. Their desires to worship God didn't matter. because they were disobedient to God. If their hearts were right, by the way, they would have sought to do it how God wanted them to do it. But they didn't. And so He consumed them with fire. In Numbers 11:1, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Just a couple of examples of fire denoting for us the judgment of God being poured out because of sin and unbelief. So verse 5 outlines this protective sort of power that is given to these two witnesses that is the result of judgment upon those who would seek to harm these prophets of God as they prophesy during these final days. That's not the only power that they're given, though. They're given more power in verse 6. We're told they have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Consider what we know has been happening during the seal and trumpet judgments thus far, when you consider the power that is now given to these two witnesses. We have seen plague in the seal judgments. We have seen famine in the seal judgments. We have seen the waters of the earth, a third of the sea, and a third of the rivers in the second and the third trumpet judgments laid to waste and destroyed. Now here in verse 6, we see that even these two witnesses are able to make a drought come, not only on part of the world, but across the entire world, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Not just some rain may not fall where they're at. No rain at all across the entire earth. So you've got the trumpet judgments that have devastated the water supply, and now you've got these two witnesses that are able to make it to bring about a drought upon the entire earth. So now the fresh water has been taken away, or at least a third of it has, and there's no rain for the replenishment of the water supply. Not only that, but they are also given the power for the water that's left to turn even it into blood. And not only that, but in addition to the plagues and the loss of life and the wars and the famines and so forth, they are even given power to strike the earth with more plagues, every kind of plague that is available at their discretion, as often as they desire. Perhaps you can understand why an unbelieving world would seek to harm them, would seek to kill them. In the midst of everything that the world will be going through, you'll have these two prophets that are creating this kind of devastation as well. Notice also the judgmental aspects of these powers in verse 6. Quite reminiscent, isn't it, of the plagues in Egypt, turning the water into blood, famine, no rain. Awesome power that is granted to these two witnesses. And it takes us, by the way, right into something that before we move on from here, we must note if we're going to be fair to the text and ask the question, who are they? We know who the two witnesses are. The Scripture gives us some illumination to understand who these two witnesses are. Are they just unknown figures that pop up here in Revelation and nowhere else in Scripture? Now, if we are going to be honest, students of Scripture, we must say that beyond a shadow of a doubt, the text does not tell us in Revelation 11 who they are. And because of that, commentators have many different interpretations, many different opinions about who these two witnesses could possibly be. Commentators have certainly speculated. It seems to me that other than the obvious, we don't know who they are because the text doesn't tell us, that the most likely speculation, if you will, would be that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, returned from heaven to earth during the time of the tribulation. Consider the types of signs and wonders that they perform. fire is closely associated with Elijah, obviously, but also with Moses as well. Of course, we just mentioned verse 6, and the types of powers that they are given are very reminiscent of the types of things that happened during the days of Egypt, during the ministry of Moses. Malachi 4:5 prophesies a return of Elijah, who you'll remember went into heaven on the chariot of fire. He never actually died. One of only two men in Scripture who did not die in order to get into heaven. Enoch would be the other one back in Genesis who was not, but went on to be with the Lord. He was, and then he was not. Also, Jewish tradition typically taught that Deuteronomy 18, where it talks about a prophet like Moses will rise up from among you, necessitated. They believed that necessitated a future return of Moses. Now, of course, in the Christian church and in the New Testament church, we believe that Deuteronomy 18 is ultimately fulfilled in Christ himself. But either way, it's an interesting thought that they expected a return of Moses based on Deuteronomy 18. Another point is that both Moses and Elijah, you'll remember, were present at the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there. Remember, they wanted to set up the tent for each of them, and Moses and Elijah were there with Christ himself. Moses, of course, would represent the law, and Elijah, of course, would represent the prophets, which is typically how the Old Testament is spoken of in the New Testament, even by Christ himself. Have you not read in the law and the prophets? Have you not heard in the law and the prophets? Over and over again, the Old Testament is summed up by calling it the law and the prophets. Moses, of course, representing the law, since he's the one who received the law, and Elijah representing the prophets. Now, like I said, the text doesn't tell us that they are Moses and Elijah, so we can't necessarily be dogmatic about whether or not it's Moses and Elijah. So while we can make educated conjectures and theological connections in order to surmise this, quite frankly, it's not a hill worth dying on, but is some food for thought as to who these two witnesses could possibly be. And many premillennial dispensationalists you read come to the conclusion that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. But either way, whether they are or not, what we do know about these two witnesses, their preaching and their power, is certainly enough. Or obviously God would have told us more. We know that they will have the power to protect themselves for the duration of their ministry. But then there will come an appointed day. One day there will come this 1260th day when their ministry will end. The 3.5 years will end. The 42 months will be over. And that leads from their power to their perishing. Verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. As we just noted, this will happen at God's appointed time. When their ministry has finished. When they have finished their testimony. Not a day before and not a day after. But when God has determined that their testimony is through, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them, conquer, and kill them. Who's the beast? We'll read more about the beast in chapters 13 and chapter 17. This is the first time that he is mentioned as a beast, but he will be mentioned another 35 times for a 36 total. It's the beast, we're told, that rises from the bottomless pit. So this beast is not Satan. But he does rise from the bottomless pit, which tells us that he draws his power from there. And therefore, it tells us that he is empowered by Satan himself. Although he is not Satan. Satan is depicted in Revelation as a dragon. This beast is more commonly referred to as the Antichrist. If you go into chapters 13 and 17, you come to the conclusion that this is a world figure, a prominent world power figure, a world leader. It is the one who sets himself up, as we've seen over and over again, as a Messiah figure. Desecrates the temple and demands that he be worshipped as such. finally, the anger of this world figure, this Antichrist, this beast, will burn against them, and they will be killed under his order, and he will consider this an act of victory. It really is a reminder of the fact, isn't it, that Satan, even Satan, and his demonic horde are still under the providential and sovereign power of God. In the time of Christ, Satan himself is the one who entered Judas, wasn't he? To betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver, to betray him into the hands of the Jews, to be crucified under false accusations. And yet even that moment of supposed victory for Satan, maybe even Satan in his dungeon in hell was doing the happy dance, but even that supposed victory for Satan was nothing more than his ultimate defeat at the hands of Christ. Going all the way back to the prophecy that's contained in the curses in the garden. He shall bruise your heel, but you shall crush his head. Here again, in the end, Satan and his demonic forces will think to claim another victory over God and over his people and foil God's plans, yet all the while they are doing his will in the end. It's very easy to forget, isn't it? You know, we get in the midst of the darkness, we get in the midst of the battle, we get in the midst of the fight, we get in the midst of the world seeming to crumble around us, and how quickly we forget that God is in control. When we lose control, when we realize we never really had control, we forget that God is the one in control. We start to think that other things are in control. We start to think that perhaps Satan even is in control. But we need to remember that God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one who providentially cares for us. He is the one who providentially cares for his people. He has not forgotten us, just like we saw last time. He has not forgotten his people Israel, and he will not forget us either. We're told this beast will conquer them and kill them. And in verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. To leave the dead bodies of your fallen foes in the middle of the street is an act of desecration of their bodies. And ultimately is an act of dishonoring the memory of the fallen warriors. They're left in the streets of what is called the great city here, which is Jerusalem. So far gone has the holy city become because of the influence of the Antichrist, because of the desecration of the temple, because of the false worship of the beast who rises out of the abyss. It is not even called by name, but instead is symbolically, or perhaps more appropriately spiritually, is called Sodom and Egypt. So far has it been overrun with evil that is likened to the two most evil places in that is described in the Old Testament for us in the history of Israel: Sodom, destroyed by fire from heaven in judgment, and Egypt, destroyed by the plagues, and of course by the Red Sea in the hand of God. The unbelieving world will gloat over these men. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth, that is a reference in Revelation to the unbelieving world, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. This is a celebration, making merriment, drinking and partying and having fun, even to the point of exchanging presents like it's Christmas morning for the unbelieving world. So we see in this passage, going all the way back to verse 1, their prelude, their preaching, their power, their perishing, And it concludes with their resurrection. Now that one doesn't start with a P. I couldn't think of a word that started with a P. So take it. Their resurrection. After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. One commentator I read asked the question, why wouldn't they continue preaching? You've just been resurrected. The whole earth has seen you now be resurrected. Why not continue preaching? Jesus gives us that answer in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man begs for someone to go. Go tell my sons what I'm enduring here. Surely they will listen. And Abraham says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The word and the power of the Spirit working through the word of the gospel is enough. If they won't believe with that, nothing will cause them to believe. And so they are resurrected, these two witnesses. The whole earth sees it. The whole earth watches them be killed. The whole earth watches them lay in the street, which of course in our day would be certainly capable with television and so forth. You can imagine the kind of coverage this would get on CNN and C-SPAN and Fox News and so forth. And this resurrection power is something that comes from the hand of God, and it is authenticated as such, by the way, once again, by signs and wonders that accompany it. At that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. All of this has taken place in Jerusalem, where they are raised from the dead. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God in heaven. The rest are the rest of the people who were in Jerusalem that were not killed by the earthquake. Outside of the 7,000 who were killed, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God in heaven. This indicates, by the way, that finally the restoration of Israel has come to pass. This concept of giving glory to the God of heaven is a typical way of describing true repentance and faith. It is at this point that the partial hardening is lifted, that the darkness is given light, that the scales across the eyes are lifted, and the people of Israel will come to the true Messiah in Christ. And with this, we come to the conclusion of this interlude. The second woe, verse 14, is past. Behold, the third woe is still to come. That's the seventh trumpet. And it is a woe like no other woe. Prepare to move into the seventh trumpet now, and with it the seven bold judgments. They're about to get progressively worse. We have seen the seal judgments along with the preaching of the 144,000. We have seen the trumpet judgments along with the preaching of the two witnesses. And now we'll come to the end. Romans 2:4 reminds us, "Do you presume on the riches and of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." The seals were opened and the 144,000 brought the gospel. The trumpets were blown and the two witnesses brought the gospel. The warnings have come not only in the supernatural judgments that have been poured out, but in the continued preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally now, the time has come. The forbearance of God will end. And the time has come for God to unleash the fullness of His wrath. The blowing of the seventh trumpet and the third woe is soon to come. Let's pray. Father, as we have been, it seems every single week, we are left in stunned silence at the awesome wrath of God poured out against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. We pray that as we have walked through these events together that John saw unfold before his eyes, we pray that you would infuse in us a passion for the gospel, a sense of urgency for evangelism, and a desire to see the lost come to Christ. Give us a love for those who do not have Him, and a passion for your renown among the nations. This we ask in His name. Amen.